for our reading today. Let's turn to the book of Philippians again. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Only be citizens, walking worthily of the evangel of Christ, that whether coming and making your acquaintance or being absent, I should be hearing of your concerns, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one soul, competing together in the faith of the evangel, and not being startled by those who are opposing in anything, which is to them a proof of destruction, yet of your salvation, and this from God. For to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake not only to be believing on him, but to be suffering for his sake also, having the same struggle such as you are perceiving in me and now are hearing to be in me. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank and praise you for your grace to us in our lives, especially for the gift of life which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that this life is truly with us at all times. Through your Spirit dwelling within us, we thank you, our Father, that you have blessed us by calling us into the body of Christ, where we are all members of a part. Help us, our Father, to be fulfilling the part that you have given to us, each one in his own place and in his own way that you have prepared ahead of time, that we might be walking this way. We pray, our Father, for our friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially those who are troubled and have many difficulties to face in their lives. We feel for them, and we pray that they might look to you and depend upon you as their Father and God, the provider of all that is good. We thank you for the experiences of life. Each one has its purpose for our learning. And we thank you, our Father, for the fellowship we are having today, and are asking your blessing now upon the meeting, that we might be honoring you and glorifying you through it. In Christ's name, amen. In the book of Philippians, in the first chapter, Paul has been talking a great deal about his own struggles and problems and those that were opposing him, and his reaction to them, and how his life and even his death would be for the glory of Christ. That's what he wanted about. His whole affairs were directed that way, that the evangel might race and be glorified, that it might be made known, and Christ might be seen and known in the lives of the Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians is certainly a very practical book. It's dealing with our walk and behavior all the way through. The believer's position in the Lord is the emphasis in the book of Philippians. It has to do with Christ as Lord rather than Christ as Savior, as we have in Romans, or Christ as the anointed head of the body, as we have in Ephesians. But here in Philippians, it's Christ as Lord, and that's the whole outlook of it. And here at this point, Paul says, only be citizens. And he uses this word only. I think it's very rare for him to do it in this sense. And I think that's very important, that we start with that word and we see that he is narrowing in on this point. He says, I've been talking about all my aims and direction in my life and the pattern that the Lord has been working in me, and about my struggles and these things, and the Lord is going to also finish the work that he started with you. And now only, this is really my point, he's saying. This is the main thing that I'm getting at. There's only one thing. If you forget everything else that I say, remember this. This is the one reason I'm writing. And it's to be citizening, literally. Can we do it that way? Can we think of it that way? Be citizening. That's the verb. It's not a noun, it's a verb. You be doing this. Citizening worthily is the thought of the Greek. And you can see how it reads there if you ignore the light face print in verse 27. Only be, and then there's a little line in front of citizens. So it is plural, but it's a citizening, all of you, worthily of the evangel of Christ. Now, the Philippians would understand that word perhaps even better than we would. Probably better than the Romans would, those that were in Rome. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, you see, or Roman political center, but away from Rome, in another part of the world. And yet there were citizens of Rome in that city. And the Philippians knew who were the citizens. Perhaps some of them were citizens, like Paul was, of Rome. That was a special privilege. Not everyone that was in the city was a citizen. But those that were showed it. They would go by Roman names. They would speak Latin. They would have a certain amount of pride about their position, a certain kind of action. They acted like Romans, but they were in Philippi. They behaved just the same way. They lived just the same way they did in Rome. But they were here in Philippi. Now, that is what Paul wants the Philippians to do. He says, you are not in your home right now, but you are in another place, another world, another environment, between the time that you first believe and the time of our transformation when the Lord comes for us. We're in a foreign world. And so he says, now you be citizens of your real realm. He uses this word again, doesn't he? The same word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, or realm, there it's the noun, is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior. Now, he says, while you're here in Philippi, no, not just that, while you're here on the earth, while you're here in this situation, in these terrestrial tabernacle bodies, where we have all the weaknesses that everybody else has, but we have something different that they don't have along with it. And one of the things we have is a citizenship. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherently belong in the heavens. We are in this realm in spirit. Sometimes he puts it that way. So we have that citizenship, and we have it right with us right now. And he says, you be citizening. You be acting that way, like those Romans are around you, acting like Romans. Now you just go on and steadfastly and courageously be citizens of this glorious evangel of grace that God has called you into. This new environment where He favors us with justification and conciliation, peace, and expectation, and spiritual invigoration in accord with the power of the resurrection of Christ. These are blessings that are showered upon us in our foreign environment where we are. So he says, you walk around this way. You act that way. You live that way. The King James, I think, in this place, they said, our conversation. Don't they say that somewhere? That your conversation. It seems like they use that word for this. Now, the word conversation today only means of talking, huh? Dialogue and talking back and forth. But in that day, conversation had to do with all your behavior. Not just your talking, it had to do with your talking. And I think that's important. That's part of our citizenship. Citizening is the way we talk. And part of it is the way we behave ourselves. And the part of it is the way we think. All these things are involved in our citizenship. It was with the Romans. The Romans in Philippi, they thought different from those Greeks.
Well, it's really what Paul was saying in Timothy, wasn't it? Get hold of the Ionian life. Because that's what we get hold of now, and why we're different is because we have the Ionian life. It isn't just a future thing, we have it today. It's the same
thing, isn't it? There's something important, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's something important for us to see here, that this citizenship, our Ionian life, it's not a work. It's something we have received. We are citizens. Now the point of us, now they didn't think of this as work. Recognizing the Roman citizens didn't think of that as work. When they were behaving like Romans, it was a privilege. It was an enjoyment to them. I noticed that with the children, that they enjoy being the top one, the top person. And that's what they practice so often, being the boss. Because there's something there about that position. It's just something you enjoy. Now, so is this citizenship. It's inherent in the heavens. It is given to us who are so undeserving. But it is our position. And we have it. And Paul just wants us to recognize it. He says, only be it. Be what you have. Be what you are. And not all the believers were doing that. I think that's important for us to see in this section too. That much of the problem that the Philippians are facing and Paul is facing is from believers. We often think of our troubles and our sufferings in relation to the world outside. But often the most difficult matter in actually enjoying our citizenship and acting as citizens, the opposition so often is from fellow believers. Our position that we have in Christ to, you see, the whole spirit of the world is against it. Because what is the evangel? But let's read it as he presents it in Ephesians chapter 2. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you, it is God's approach present, his oblation, his sacrifice to the honor of God, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. Now, walking worthily or citizening worthily of such an evangel, because that's what he says, doesn't he? Worthily of the evangel of Christ. That Christ paid the whole price. That he sacrificed for the sake of us. Dealt with all of our sins. Not just our sins up to the point where we believed, as some have said, but all of our sins fully and completely in grace through faith. It's not out of you. Now, how do you walk worthily of that? How do you respond to that? Grace in your life. Joy in your life. Concern for the other in your life. Concern for the glory of God in your life. That's worthy of that evangel. Now, it's not walking worthily of the evangel, it's not being a good citizen of the evangel of Christ when you're laying down all sorts of rules about religious behavior. It's not. It's not that kind of citizenship in which we've been placed. That's not our realm. Our realm is in this evangel of Christ, as Paul puts it here. That whether coming and making your acquaintance or being absent, I should be hearing of your concerns, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one soul, competing together in the faith of the evangel. Just going right ahead. You see. Just keeping your eye on that evangel, on Christ, on what we have in Him, on what He is to us, on what He has accomplished on our behalf at the cross, what His resurrection means. That's what we focus upon. And so Paul says, just go right ahead. Whether I'm there or whether I'm not there, you just go right ahead, you Philippians, in your citizenship. After all, the emperor, the Roman emperor, was not in Philippi. The Roman government was not centered in Philippi, but the Roman citizens went right on being Roman citizens and acting like Roman citizens. We go right on acting like citizens wherever we are. It's going to be easy when we are transformed and the body is complete and presented holy and flawless and unimpeachable. But we are that way now in His sight, in God's sight. And so Paul says, recognize your citizenship there. And here is something very important in 28. And 28 is a difficult verse. It's been translated all sorts of ways and interpreted all sorts of ways, and the manuscripts are different, but anyway, this is the way we read it in the Concordant version. And not being startled by those who are opposing in anything. Now this is the difficult part, which is to them a proof of destruction, yet of your salvation, and this from God. The syntax, the whole language there is a little bit awkward and a little difficult. One man said something here that I really feel captures the idea. The courage of the sufferer is proof to the persecutor of his sin. Well, I think that thought is there at least. The courage, the steadfastness, the continuance of the one who is persecuted is proof to the one who is persecuting him that he's in the wrong. It often is so, isn't it? I think that was true in much of the martyrdom that was done in the early years of the Christian church. But I don't think that's entirely what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the struggle. And he says, not being startled by those who are opposing in anything. Now, almost always this is interpreted in reference to the unbeliever, the unbelieving world persecuting the believer. And there's a certain amount of that, and we feel that too. There's a certain amount of that that we get, and if we do, that's fine. That's part of our lot. But what is really difficult is the opposition from our brothers in Christ. And that happens too, and I think that's in context here because the Apostle Paul has talked about that up above in verse 16, 17. Some are announcing Christ out of faction. They're not doing it purely. They have mixed motives. They really want to cause trouble to me. They really want to oppose what I'm saying. Because, you see, Paul was saying something really revolutionary when he says that Christ, the blood of Christ, was for our sins. And there's justification through the faith of Christ. He was saying something revolutionary there. He was leaving man out of it, not out of you. And there's bound to be opposition, even from believers, because we have a hard time accepting that, don't we? We all of us do. I do sometimes, even though I've had it pounded in me all my life, you see. And every time I pick up the scriptures, and I look here at Paul's writings, and I say, that's true, that's what he's saying. But how can it be, you see? It's just opposing to the human nature, to the human disposition, I should say, to the spirit of humanity. Because we're proud, and we want to at least try. And that's what Israel was for, and still are for. The picture of man who tries.
I think this is also in our feeling against others. You know, as we judge others, thinking, well, he deserves that.
Yeah,
you know,
sure.
But, you know, I don't, but he does.
Yeah, sure. Okay. Right. Right. When they suffer or something,
right.
Yes. And you say, well, yeah, it's their own fault. But we find it isn't that way with us. Christ has not treated us that way in accord with our own faults. He's dealt with our faults. And he continually deals with them. But I mean, he did once and for all at the cross. So, he says, don't be startled. That's good advice. Don't be startled by it. It really seems surprising. Now, you see, I don't get startled by Madeline Murray O'Hare. She doesn't startle me a bit. I expect that from her. But you see, where I'm liable to stumble is where a brother tells me, you've got to do such and such to be right with the Lord. I get stumbled, and I think, well, you know, that's not right, what I did. Or I should be doing that, which is true. But to be right with the Lord? No. He has done everything to make me right with Him. And has done it. Now that's startling when you think about it. That's startling. But he says, don't be startled. Just go right ahead being a citizen. Acting as a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the evangel, and of the realm which is in the heavens. Now, he says, it's to them a proof of destruction, yet of your salvation. So, this writer, John Eady, said, the courage of the sufferer is proof to the persecutor of his sin. Now, I read one commentary, and it said of the word destruction, all except this case, and this case, and this case, and this case, and this case in the New Testament, the word destruction means complete and everlasting perdition. And he says it means it here. Now, the very fact that he had to go except a few cases, because obviously it didn't mean that, shows there's something wrong about that, doesn't it? The word destruction does not mean everlasting perdition. Whatever that means, I'm not even quite sure what that means, but it sounds terrible, and I'm sure it is. The word destruction is something that happens to us all. Destruction to our spirit. Destruction to our graciousness, our the disposition of Christ in us. Destruction to our speaking the truth to one another. These things, which are part of the gift of grace given to us, can be destroyed. Daily there can be destruction and salvation. Now, I think that's what Paul has in mind here. He uses the word again in chapter 3 and verse 19 in that other word place where he has the word citizenship. Let's look at that. Verse 18, Philippians 3:18. For many are walking, of whom I have often told you, yet now I'm lamenting also as I tell it. I can't believe he's talking about unbelievers there. Many are walking, and I've told you about them, and now I just lament about them. They're brothers. He's lamenting about who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're saved by the cross of Christ, and yet in their actions, in their walk, in their behavior, in their talk, they are opposing the cross of Christ, which says, not out of you. It is God's approach present. That's what the cross says to us. And he says they're opposing it. Whose consummation is destruction. They're just going to get worse and worse. Their whole lives are going down that way. It doesn't mean that when we are transformed, that they're not going to be there. But that's where they're headed in their lives. Their whole life of faith is being destroyed. And it's ending into destruction. So he talks about how it's becoming that way already. Their God is their bowels. Their glory is in their shame. They're disposed to the terrestrial. You see, when you are disposed to the terrestrial, it's destruction. You're not going to be useful to the Lord. And this is an epistle of service, of walk, of behavior. And that's what's being destroyed. That's my conviction about this particular point that Paul is making in both cases here, that your steadfastness and courage and continuance in the faith is going to impress those people, those brothers. It's very important that you do it, he says to the Philippians, because you can be helpful to them. It's evidence to them, it's proof to them. Maybe a stronger word than evidence. It's proof to them of what's happening to them. Your continuance in the faith.
Couldn't this destruction also be, like, in a near future thing, these things within us that are acting like this have to be destroyed before we can even grasp hold of Christ?
That often becomes the case, doesn't it? Because he does mention about giving them over to Satan.
Yeah, it doesn't. He doesn't really say at the end of their life.
No.
But it's a consummation of this attitude and whatever.
I see what you mean.
I mean, it could be sooner. It could be years down.
We've got to get rid of this enmity to the cross of Christ. And that has to be destroyed. It could have that sense already. Yet of your salvation... No, Paul isn't saying.
Where are you now?
I'm verse. It's actually the top of the next page.
On which?
It's still Philippians 1:28.
Okay.
It's still in verse 28, but it's top of page 462, and it says 29 there. Yet of your salvation, and this from God. And I'm saying here too, that Paul is not turning around and reversing the whole evangel and now saying you're going to get saved by being citizens of the evangel, that is, saved from death and from indignation and saved from the great white throne judgment and all those things. No, he's saying salvation in your service, in your life, daily, continually. This is going to be proof here of salvation for you and your service. It's going to be well pleasing to the Lord. It's going to be acceptable to Him. You're going to have the freedom and the joy and the peace that salvation has for us. And this from God, and there he doesn't mean only that the salvation is the only thing from God, but the whole process is from God. The courage, the steadfastness, all of this is from God. It's not something that you get from yourself. You are no better than anybody else. You are a human being, and you're going to falter, and you're going to get afraid, and you're going to... be turned this way and that way in yourself very easily. But from God, you see, you have a citizenship. Walk worthy of it. For to you it is graciously granted. Now, let's get both of these points. Two things that are granted. Now, we're pretty clear on the one sometimes. Sometimes we forget about the other. Both are gracious gifts from God. First is the believing, the faith. That's a grace from God. The second is the suffering, which he equates here too with that competing with one soul and one spirit together in the spirit of the evangel. Now, that is a gift from God. Not only to be believing on Him, but to be suffering for His sake also. I read one commentator, he said something very strange here. I bring some of these out because they help me at least concentrate on the point. He said, Paul really wants to dwell on the fact that suffering is a gracious gift from God. He sees the development of Paul's thought, and that's true. That's his main thought here, that there's going to be a struggle. It's not going to be easy. But it is something that is given to you by God. It's a gift. It's not easy in yourself. But as a gift from God, the struggle and the courage and the strength to face the struggle, it's all from God. The salvation, it's all from God. But this writer says, it's almost as though Paul thought, well, he better put something else in there too. So he just added faith as a gift to make a little parallel. I think it's very much more than that. I think that both are very essential. It wasn't an afterthought, which he stuck in front of the other one. But it's very important for us to start with the fact that faith, believing, our whole position in Christ, our whole a gift of life is a gift from God, graciously granted to us. That's where we start. And you need to appreciate that. There are the two all the way through here. There's the suffering. There's the faith. There's the opposition. I'm not saying that's really a gift from God, but it's really something God feels that you need. And he's going to have to balance all that out at the dais. So I'm not going to be angry at my brother who opposes. I'm not even going to be startled by it. I'm just going to be thankful that God is doing something for me in this opposition, and realize that somehow God is going, or perhaps already working in this one. And at least he's going to destroy that opposition. Okay, that's what you were saying. He's going to at least destroy that spirit within that individual too, to take it all as from God. Now, you, Paul says, you Philippians, realize this. It is graciously granted. Huper, the Greek says, H-U-P-E-R, as we would spell it. Huper, Christ, for the sake of Christ. Over, literally, Christ. Not only to be believing on him, but be suffering, huper, him, also, over him also. Graciously granted, on behalf of Christ, over Christ, for the sake of Christ, to be suffering, on behalf of Christ, over him. Now the reason I want to say, and this is in closing, this point about the huper, the over, is that it's also, like the word only, kind of rare in this case, in this instance, in this kind of thought. It's not very often that it's used in relation to something about us for the sake of Christ. Not very often. Once in a while. They're very noteworthy that we in our service have this honor, this privilege. It's not a responsibility in the sense of a duty that you must do. It's a privilege which you have been given, graciously granted, that you might do something for the sake of Christ. Doesn't ask us to do anything very hard. Don't be startled. That's one of the things that you do on behalf of Christ. Don't be startled by those who are opposing. You know, when we get startled by them, we get distracted by them, don't we? When we get startled by what they're saying about us or doing in relation to the evangel, and that's more important than what they say about us, and what they're saying about God, their own God and Father, we're thinking about them, and we're distracted by them. Just don't do that. Now, just go right ahead and standing firm for the grace that has been given to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you will be doing something for the sake of Christ. Now, I went through the concordance yesterday afternoon, Paul's epistles, and I don't know if you can see them all here, but I have a lot of references here. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4 of those references that has to do with the believer, something they may be doing for God or for Christ, Hooper. And the rest all have to do with God or Christ and what is done on behalf of us. Now, there's a lot of other uses of the word where we are entreated to do something or given a pattern of doing something for somebody else. But not so often for Christ, for His sake. Now, Dr. Bollinger defines this little preposition this way, which I thought was rather picturesque. Over, as though bending over to protect. On behalf of. For the sake of. Now, Christ doesn't need any protection. But He does need this attitude of the believer toward Him, which He has toward us. Of doing something for His sake. The courage and the steadfastness and faith. The gazing and focusing upon Him rather than upon the opposition that we get that's there, or the circumstances of life, or whatever. These things which might distract us and startle us. No, He says He would have us to be receiving this all as a gracious gift from God. That's what it is. It's nothing that you deserve, nothing that you earn as you remain steadfast, as you think in terms of the evangel. The Lord showed some of that, I think, in a little picture sometimes when He ministered to Israel. We have a great deal of it in Romans chapter 12, too. But the idea of when they slap you on one cheek, turn them the other. Paul says in Romans 12, do not return evil for evil, but do good. And you will be heaping embers of fire. I think that has to do again with that. It's evidence to them that they are really wrong. And it's a lesson to them. Well, sometimes it takes a long time. Well, we shouldn't be discouraged by that. Sometimes perhaps the Lord doesn't really graciously grant that lesson to all His chosen ones in this present life. We're sorry. We're sorry for that. But He says it's important for us that we recognize that God has given us this struggle, the suffering, for His sake also. Having the same struggle, such as you are perceiving in me, and are now hearing to be in me. One commentator put all of this in the incident in Philippi where Paul and Silas were in prison. Well, the Philippians did see that, didn't they? But Paul says, such as you are perceiving in me and are now hearing right now to be in me. So it goes on beyond that, wasn't it, in the Apostle Paul's life? It was a struggle that went on and on, and it wasn't always a physical struggle. I think in prison, as he writes this, it isn't the physical conditions he dwells on, does he? He doesn't ever say how hard it is here in the prison and how terrible the food tastes. With this cold in my ears or eustachian tubes, everything outside sounds too low and everything inside sounds too loud. So I'll have to warn you that I may not be speaking so loud because it sounds so loud inside me. But I'll try to do the best I can.
Thankful you're up.
Yeah. Thankful that's better. All right, let's turn to the book of Philippians again, and we'll look at chapter 2 just a little bit this morning. Philippians chapter 2 and the first four verses. I can't say that this has been a favorite passage of mine, but it's certainly been an influential passage in my life, and one that I often think about. I mean, it's not particularly favorite because it's so challenging and it really is speaks to our believers in a rather strong way, and so it's a passage which kind of preaches to us rather than it teaches us maybe too much of the evangel, but the evangel is there, certainly, always behind everything that Paul says, and especially when it's dealing with our own behavior and our attitudes, and this is certainly dealing with our attitudes. So Philippians chapter 2 and the first four verses. If then there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any communion of spirit, if any compassion and pity, fill my joy full, that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love, joined in soul, being disposed to one thing. Nothing according with faction, nor yet according with vainglory, but with humility, deeming one another superior to oneself, not each noting that which is his own, but each that of the others also. So we must be aware that when the Apostle Paul says something like this, which is really very, very hard for the human being to adopt such a disposition, such an attitude, we must remember that the evangel concerning the humiliation of Christ on our behalf is behind everything he says, so that the consolation and the comfort and the communion and the compassion and the pity and the humility and the deeming one another superior all has to do with in Christ. And it is all built upon the disposition of Christ, which Paul talks about just after this. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for what they can mean to us in our lives. We pray that we might be feeling the force of them, that they might not become just words to us, but they might become really a way of life, which manifests Christ to others and which lives the life which he has given us
through his sacrifice and resurrection. Now, our Father, we pray that you will bless our fellowship together today to your glory. We praise and honor you in joy and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Before I speak so much about, too much about our own attitude as believers in this attitude of Christ, let's think of it a little bit in relation to government, this kind of attitude. Just think what it would be if a government and the whole society of a nation could live this way, huh? Where everybody was concerned about the other person's needs. And he was also recognizing every other person's abilities and contribution to the whole in the nation and honoring them for it. In fact, seeing that what they're doing has a certain superiority to yourself because you can't do that so well. And just be aware of it. What a wonderful society it would be, wouldn't it? That is really what the Lord has in mind in his reigning, when he reigns. It will be that kind of a body. The body of Christ is to be a pre-expectant manifestation of these blessings. And already in spirit, we can be, to some extent, this way, and we ought to be. That's what Philippians is telling us. But certainly in the last week, in our own nation, we have recognized certain disadvantages of the way it's set up. Because government can exist and a society can continue and work either by a dictatorship and complete state of control over everybody's action, which is really almost impossible, even in the strongest and most tyrannical governments. You can see, even in Russia, they're having internal problems, and the whole matter of Poland, and the fact that some are being repressed and mistreated for the advantages of a few. Eventually it breaks down. But so also, where there is an agreement, a voluntary agreement on the part of all the citizens, as in our society, for orderliness and stability. Now that is much better. And in the early days of our country, because there was a more of a central Christian, let us say, influence on all citizens, the society worked better because there was this voluntary agreement, this willingness to discipline yourself and recognize the rights of others and honor them. There was this. And it's deteriorating, isn't it, in our society. Now, a brother sent me this newspaper article, and I think I read something about it somewhere. This is from Dayton, Ohio newspaper. And it was March 28th. It's an AP article, Associated Press article, from Tel Aviv. And the headline says, Fedak Israelis consider benefits of dictatorship. And it goes on and it says that they're taking this poll, and 40.8% of Israelis want to completely change the political system and set up a strong regime of leaders independent of political parties. Now why? Because there is this turmoil within them. They have the problem of of crime. They have the problem of splinter parties and a difficulty of their leadership to control things. They have fears and certainly lots of fighting and economic problems, inflation at a terrible rate, and all these things which have resulted in that government. Now, I don't know whether anyone has ever tried to take a poll in the United States about that, but you hear talk about that every once in a while, more and more, especially when things like this happen, where there's increase in lawlessness and fears and so forth. So we know that that is what's going to happen at the end of this eon, huh? Especially in Israel. And they are going to turn to strong dictatorship. And the book of Revelation chapter 13 describes some of that, where it's instigated by Satan himself. And there's the Antichrist and the wild and the false prophet and so forth. There's all this development. But you see, there is already in the hearts of people a desire for stability and orderliness at any price. And that's too bad. Because we see that we're losing something that's been very precious. And that is this willingness to think of the other guy. This willingness to give up certain amount of our own selfishness and greed for the good of the whole. This is something that we've held very dearly, haven't we? And we paid for it at a great price. But you can see it's being eroded because the whole disposition is changed. But the Christian teaching, or the teaching that comes from faith in Christ, is certainly a teaching of sacrifice on the part of the self for the good of the other and the glory of God. And you find that that is what is really best for the self. We have always found that that is really the best for our whole society and for us as individuals, has been this willingness. But if there is no willingness, and you cannot force it, can you? It has to be engendered from within, with an appreciation especially of the work of Christ. That's really where it started. That's really where it came forth. The whole matter of the golden rule has never worked except where there has been the influence of Christ in the lives of the people. It's always been twisted by do good to us. You do good for us who are the leaders and the ones that are powerful. And that's what it always creeps down to be. Or else, as in our society, do good for us who can create the most problems and make the most demands and have the most political power in our voting and so forth. This little clique or that little clique. And that's not the principle of the disposition of Christ. And that certainly is an issue which is very important. Now, in Colossians, I keep thinking of this verse, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, I am with you, rejoicing and observing your order. This is the end of verse 5, Colossians 2, verse 5. I am with you, rejoicing and observing your order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that this is what faith in Christ produced, was an orderliness in their lives and a certain stability in their lives, so that they could rise above the turmoil round about them, and they could remain stable, and they had a view of the goal ahead, and they were not distracted by other things because their faith was centered in Christ. And their whole attitude and their whole attitude toward others was based on this faith in Christ and what he had done and does for them. Now, it is that which the Apostle Paul has in mind here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, you know, the Lord told the same thing to the Israelites. When their kingdom is set up, then you have Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8, and that whole section called the Sermon on the Mount. And Brother Knott called that the Constitution of the Kingdom. And I think that's a good description of it. And there you have what we call the Golden Rule. Love your enemies. He even went so far as to say. And that comes over here. Now the Apostle Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 12. And he says, Do not return evil for evil, but return good for evil, even to your enemies. And he brought it over. Because that's what the Lord does, you see. He sacrifices his own soul poured out for his enemies. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still enemies, sinners, while we are still far off, Christ died for our sins. Philippians then says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if you have found that Christ is consolation to you, what better consolation is it than to know that Christ's sacrifice is for the redemption of humanity, the deliverance? And if we can believe, as God has given us faith to believe, that this sacrifice was for all, what consolation there's there, huh? So this young man who's so troubled that shot at the president, you see, his parents are dedicated Christians. I understood that they supported very strongly World Vision there in Glendale. I've been very much involved in that. Now, where can they find consolation? In Christ. The Christian or the believer needs to find such consolation there for his own needs that he's also able to transfer it in his relation to others. So that the Apostle Paul, in his great sorrow and struggle and affliction and distress, was able to console others. Now he's hinting to the Philippians, if you found that in Christ, you do it too. Toward me, toward others. Comfort of love, communion of spirit. We all have that, you see, in Christ. We're enjoying it this morning. This is communion in spirit. There are some, perhaps, that are with us in spirit today that are not here in flesh. There is a certain communion, a commonness of being together in Christ that we share one with another. Compassion and pity fill my joy full. You just make me happy now with this, too. You give me joy as you participate in this communion and consolation and compassion and pity. Mutually disposed, mutual love, joined in soul, disposed to one thing. Now there's our unity. The expression and enjoyment of our unity. And this is not, again, an outward thing. That's been a problem with believers for centuries, hasn't it? They've tried to make this a matter of creed, a matter of church policy, a matter of theology, a matter of claim that we are the church and you are not. They've tried to make it that. But the whole idea here is that it's an inward thing. It is an inward thing, Christ in us, that is our unity. That we all have this unity, this fellowship, this communion. And so there must be, again, that voluntary willingness to follow in the same pathway. And that's hard. Brother Knock, I know, found it a struggle, especially in the early years, when he was attacked by a brother. To concentrate on the unity that he had with that brother in Christ. That's hard to do. I know as he got older, he found that it's better to look at that, of what we have in common. I just got a letter last week, and it just upset me terribly. It's from a brother who's 94 years old, and for years and years and years, his mind is very, very alert, just sharp as a tack. And for years he's been writing to the concern. He used to write to Brother Knock, and always pestering to get us to change our view about the unique apostleship of Paul. Because this man is so convinced that faith is a matter of us striving to achieve the blessings. And he just goes after us, you know, without any reservation. Now, that brother, I don't see any...
He must be changed quite a bit then.
I don't see any way for that brother to be changed, except that Christ does it. We've tried to answer him with letters, but it doesn't do any good. He just comes back with more and more, you see. Because he's so centered in that. He's got lost into it, that whole matter. But I can see it upsets him a great deal because we don't take that attitude when we write an article in the Unsearchable Riches. We don't take that attitude of trying to get the people in line, you know, because we don't see that that's our work. That's the work of the Spirit that creates this type of attitude and this type of behavior that is well-pleasing to God. He wants us to start preaching, you see, and saying, so-and-so, you're not doing the right thing because this is what you've got to do to be right with God and all that. And we have so much of that, don't we, in Christianity. Well, Paul says he entreats us to this type of behavior, but he always bases it on Christ, what he has done for us. Our blessings are already there. Our blessings are already ours. Every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ is already ours. And our works and our discipline of ourselves is not going to gain it. So we have a unity. And Paul says, enjoy your unity, express your unity, be mutual. Oh, it's so hard for me to be mutual with that brother back there in Minneapolis. I just can't do it. Well, only as the disposition of Christ works in me can I respond to him. And I don't think I have done very well. Perhaps I can't do anything about it.
But it's an exercise.
It's an exercise. It's a good opportunity, isn't it? At least to put it into practice, what Paul says here. And God can use it as he wants to. That should be our attitude. Disposed to one thing. Nothing according with faction, nor yet according with vain glory, but with humility, deeming one another superior to oneself. Now that's really going extreme in the golden rule, isn't it? I can do good to the other person, even if he's opposing me. But to think of him as superior, I'm sure the Apostle Paul wants us to be aware of the other person's good qualities, that which God has already worked in them, and see the certain superiority there, which probably is there, to that which is in yourself. And to pick out that expression of Christ that he does show, and find it as a sort of a good standard and pattern for our lives. Now here's this brother in Minneapolis. I can't see this in him. He has a willingness to continue, not give up on a person. I wish you would give up on me. But you see, I have a certain inferiority there because I easily give up on a person. Yep, I just don't see much response. I don't find it hard just to refrain from saying anything to them.
But maybe that's your training.
It may be. I'm not quite sure that that's always good. Now, sometimes I can see it's good, Joe. Sometimes I can see, no, maybe I should stick to it like a brother. Maybe not give up quite so easily. But anyway, Paul says, note these things and see that superiority where they are being superior. Then you have that little line in front of the word superior. It's actually a verb. So it's a superior in where others are superior in. Consider it. But not each noting that which is his own, but each that of the others also. Well, I think we do give it a little bit too much attention to other people's faults and other people's failures and other people's errors. You can go to the bookstores and you can find book after book after book exposing errors of the other people. Now, some of the more established church seem to have reached a point of truce where they don't attack each other anymore, and they kind of forget where they stand anymore. But I think we have to remember that our warfare is not with flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6. Our warfare is with spiritual forces of wickedness among the celestials. And sometimes their attack may be to make us angry at Brother Henry over there in the other city because he's been saying something about us that we don't like and isn't true. And that can be an attack of the adversary, of the spiritual forces of wickedness, so that now we're spending all our time, you see, going after him over there. The adversary wants us to get our attention away from the spiritual blessings we have in Christ among the celestials. The spiritual forces of wickedness are there among the celestials. They would not have us know about what God has for us there. And they would not have us believe, because they want to keep that a weak point among the believers. And so it is. It certainly is, isn't it? That idea of the purpose of calling together the body of Christ into the celestials, that they might be the display of God's grace, reigning with Christ among the celestials. This truth of what God has given us in Christ is opposed. Well, it isn't the people that are focus should be upon, but our focus should be upon the blessings that God has given us. That produces a stability in our faith. Well, here in Philippians, the focus is upon Christ and his humiliation and then his exaltation above every name that is named. And the fact that God is going to bring every knee into a position of bowing and every tongue into the experience of acclaiming the Lordship of Jesus. And the celestial forces don't want that. And they'll oppose it. Somehow they feel that if they can keep us ignorant of it, it won't happen. But it's going to happen. And the very fact that we can believe that it's going to happen is going to affect our disposition. It's going to affect our attitude toward others. It's going to give us a stability in our lives, a balance, an orderliness. As we go through this world and all around us, things are getting worse and worse and worse. And yet we see that God is God all the way through, and that the Lord Christ is the Savior all the way through, and that that goal, where God becomes all in all, is still there. It's not affected. Everything that happens, we see too, has its place, its part in the scheme of it all. This little thing here, Israel. You see, there's a spirit being created in the Israeli people of a longing for a strong dictator. Now, I'm not particularly convinced that things we read in the newspaper are directly related to these things on prophecy, but I see that they are preparations, because I really do feel that in our own lives, we do not look for signs, we do not look for this sort of thing, but we're looking for our Lord. And we're watching for Him. And I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to interpret the newspapers. This brother, the cynic, says he wants me to write an editorial about it. Well, I don't know if I'm going to write an editorial about that. But perhaps to bring it in, this is interesting, isn't it? That there is that longing, or that desire is beginning to be stirred up within the people. And you know,
our own media is asking,
you know,
the same question.
Sure. 30 years ago, we said, well, that will never happen. That will never happen. Fred?
Same thing's happening in Germany. They took a poll of the population, and the majority of the people said they had better times under Hitler.
Uh-huh.
That's scary.
The girl?
He says that Jacob or Israel will come back into their land in unbelief. And then without Jacob's troubles. But God implants in the heart the desire to have a son.
Right.
But they will go back to unbelief.
But first, it's got to get, the world has to get ready for the Antichrist.
Yes.
The one leader.
Yes. And you can see that that is possible. Where 20 years ago I would have said, oh, I don't see how that's going to happen for a while.
It's wonderful to know that God is operating in us both to will and to work.
That's right. Right. And doesn't that give us stability to our lives? To know that it's not that we have to stir up within ourselves a kind of a willingness and a busyness. But God creates within us the desire and the willingness and the working. He creates it just to depend on Him, to look to Him, to rest on Him, and to accept His operation within us rather than trying to create our own. That's what grace certainly does produce in the believer. The stability of your faith in Christ, that's what Paul says, that he saw in Corinth. He must have just rejoiced his heart to see that they were stable in the faith. And he knew where it came from. It didn't come from his preaching. It came from that spirit within them, that they could have that stability. And they didn't live in very quiet times either. And they didn't live in very peaceful days. but they had that stability. Joe?
But again, that part of the Romans where it says that the just by faith shall live, the way I read it, I said, the man made just by the faith of Jesus Christ shall live. Because it is his faith or our faith. We have no faith at all.
Right, it's his faith.
The Lord says, no one comes unto the Father except through me, and no one comes to me except the Father drawing him. So the whole thing is of God. That's where I praise it.
And we just had that in our last lesson, Joe, about Philippians 1:29-30 there. It says it's graciously granted to us to believe. So it's not a great thing what little faith we have. But his faith, it's a great thing. A great thing. Our God and Father, we thank you for the disposition of Christ and for his sacrifice for enemies. We see, our Father, that we are weak and erring in ourselves. But we pray, our Father, that we might find in Christ the strength and the joy and the peace. And these various matters of consolation and comfort and compassion toward others and pity toward the needy, of a unity and communion between ourselves and among ourselves and with all believers, no matter what party or what denomination or what creed they may hold, and yet to see that we are all sinners saved by grace. Thank you, our Father, also, that the sacrifice of Christ may become a pattern in us, so that we might be putting aside our own selfishness and our own desires, and might be even suffering and sacrificing for the good of others, that you will be glorified. We pray for our nation and those in authority over us. We pray for this world in which we live, for those who are in superior station, that still there might be some insight to this great lesson that Christ has for the world. We pray for our people, our brothers and sisters in other places, fellow members of the body of Christ. We thank you that we are all one in him. Now continue to bless us in our fellowship together today for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.